We began by talking about the theme of the place of prayer in the life and ministry of the servant of God, and the place of prayer in our personal life, a priority, in our pastoral leadership, a priority, in our proclamation of the Word of God, a priority. And then this morning I want to talk about the place of prayer in our persecution and our troubles. Conflict is inevitable in the ministry, or Paul would never have written this in Ephesians 6, which you know so well, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then, of course, you remember the next part that talks about the kind of armor we're to wear. And he explains each one of those. And then in verse 18 he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints." I believe that prayer is the greatest defense and the most powerful offensive weapon when you and I are facing conflict and persecution. And all of us are going to face it. I also believe it is the avenue by which you and I can walk through difficult, troublesome, trying times in our life, and in spite of everything going on around us, have a perfect peace that even we cannot understand. And is that not what Paul said when he said that we are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to Him? And he says the peace of God will just garrison us around and guard us and keep us, no matter what's happening about us. But likewise, I believe that prayer turns our persecution. Prayer turns our persecution into the most profitable preparation for future blessing and future ministry, so that God always uses our troublesome, trying heartaches and persecution for something that is good. And whatever we're going through today, God will use as preparation for our service and our ministry, pardon me, our ministry for Him in the future. I'm sure that some of you are hurting today for different reasons. Maybe some need in your life or something in your family. Maybe in your church where you're pastoring, those folks don't think you give them enough time. And you have the struggle of being in school and being a pastor and meeting their needs and meeting your family's needs and all the things that you have to face. So I want to limit this primarily to the real conflicts that we have in our church. And we're going to have them. It's not a matter whether you might or may not. And you recall I mentioned earlier that Paul said to Timothy, "Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And he talked about suffering with him as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to talk about. And when conflict comes, we usually respond in one of three ways. We either want to run to something that's easier, some greener pasture, or we want to react, and we want to, by words, verbally defend ourselves and blare back and oftentimes get in the midst of the kind of conflict that makes us appear no taller, no stronger, no higher, no more godly than the people who've attacked us. But then there's one other way to respond, which is what I believe that Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 6, and you know we don't have time to go through all those verses except to use it as a catalyst. And that is to say, the right response is the response of standing in prayer. That is always God's rightful response. So what I would like to do a little different today is just to explore these simple truths by sharing something that happened in my own life that maybe will be an encouragement to you. It may scare some of you, but I hope it's an encouragement to you. And what I want you to do is not remember necessarily the incidences that happen, but I want you to remember the basic principles, because you are going to have conflict. And the reason I know you are is because, first of all, the Bible says it. Secondly, the devil is very much alive. And thirdly, because of your conviction, some of you have already shared with me personally where you serve, because of your convictions, you're going to have conflict. Your moral standards, you're going to have conflict. Your perspective on the ministry and the responsibility of the shepherds, you're going to have a conflict. Your belief in the Bible, you're going to have conflict. Your commitment to the Word of God, you're going to have conflict. And your commitment to be obedient to God, you're going to have conflict. So the question is, how are you going to respond? Are you going to run? Are you going to fight back? Or are you going to use the most powerful weapon you can use? And let's see what happens. So let me begin. When I came to Atlanta, I came as an associate pastor. The pastor had been there for about 16 years. And I came as an associate pastor to sort of help with the young people. I was there a year, and the pastor left. Immediately, those folks who had called me began to talk about me being the pastor. But there was one man in that group of seven men who said, "Over my dead body, will he be the pastor?" That man convinced all of these others that I absolutely should not be the pastor. And so they set out by November of that year, and the pastor left in September, to get rid of me. Now, the wisest thing for them to do was to have gone and begun to look for a pastor. But they decided to get rid of me. That was their goal. And by November, I saw this happening. And so I thought, Lord, I'd never been in a church fight. I didn't even know how to respond. So it immediately drove me to my knees. I thought, God, how am I to respond to this? And then as the weeks and the months went on, all kinds of things happened. And one of the most difficult things I had to get over was this. People that I had heard and had seen stand up in the sanctuary and say, "I've learned more about God's words since Charles Stanley's been here than I have all of my life," who would hug me one Sunday, and this is literally truth, and the next Sunday would walk by me at the altar and refuse to speak. That I could not understand. Men that I had great confidence in, whom I felt betrayed me. One man whom I thought, if I ever saw a fellow that I would like to be my dad, since my father passed away when I was 7 months of age, he was the kind of man who betrayed me in the most difficult situation. And so I found myself facing something I'd never faced before, and the only thing I knew to do is what I'd always done, is to retreat to God. Lord, what shall I do? And so for about a year, I just lived on my face day after day because I did not ever know what was going to happen next. Sometime these folks would walk down the hall saying, "We shall overcome," that is, overcome Stanley. They accused me of about everything you could accuse somebody of, speaking in tongues, because I came from a Pentecostal holiness background. And so they searched out everything they could find to see if they could find anybody who'd ever heard me speak in tongues. And they had 40 members on the pulpit committee, and they literally dined them until at least 21 of them decided they would vote against me. When they started out, most of them would have had me as their pastor. And I had to stand by and watch all this go on. And so I remember one day I was in the prayer room and I was just really weeping before God because I didn't know how to handle all this. And it's like the Lord just said to me very clearly, "Pray, love, and keep quiet. You cannot conquer strong prayer, true love, and deep quietness." And so I began, and as I looked around me, everything around me said, "God, this thing is coming down all over me." And the Lord would just whisper to me so quietly, "Just trust me, just trust me, just trust me." And these folks would put me in situations that were absolutely indescribable. They would take me to lunch and try to trick me. Take me to lunch and make me offers. And on one occasion, when one of these fellows that I love so dearly said to me, if you will go away on vacation in July and not come back, here's what we will do. And he gave me this long list of things he would do. My first response was to be angry. My second response was to weep. And the reason my response was to weep is, what I would weep over was the fact that he thought that I was that type of person, that thousands of dollars and knew this and knew that could buy off my obedience to God, when he is the man who pushed me above all the rest to be the associate pastor because he believed in what I stood for. I want to tell you, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get disappointed by people whom you have great confidence in. So I want to tell you that up front. You can't avoid it. It's what you do with it that really matters. And so God just kept driving me back to my knees. And one day I was praying, and I remember the Lord just showed me this so clearly. Because I was getting a little tendency to get a little anger, and I wanted to fight back, and it's like the Lord said, no, you can't say a word. It doesn't make any difference what they say, what they do, what they accuse you of, you must not say one word. And so I had to wrestle with some really difficult things. And I found out that the place you battle your battles is not in the pulpit, not on the church floor of a business meeting, but on your face before God, by yourself in the prayer room. That's where you win the battle. And I won the battle over anger and resentment and bitterness in the prayer room. And this is what the Lord showed me, and I think this is a basic principle. As I was struggling over some of these people that I love so dearly, it's like God said to me, you must see all of this from me. You cannot see it from them. And I would name him all these folks. It's like God would say, no. No matter who they are and what they do, you can't see it from them. You must accept all of this as coming from me. And if you don't see it from me, you're going to get bitter. And if you get bitter, you're going to become what they want you to become, so they can say, see there, he can't handle it. So God just kept saying to me, be quiet, don't say anything, don't defend yourself, keep preaching the gospel, don't fight back, but remember most of all, you've got to see everything that you hear and everything that is done to you as coming from me. So I found myself praying, God, what are you trying to do in my life through all of this? And somehow when I began to pray that, God, what's your goal for my life in all of this? Somehow my feelings of resentment and a little bit of bitterness and a little hostility and wanting to defend myself, all of a sudden I began to realize I didn't feel that anymore. Then it became an excitement. God, what are you up to in all of this? I didn't ask to come here. I've not done anything to offend these people. And what they accused me of was that all I preached was about the Holy Spirit, how to be saved, and the second coming of Jesus. And I thought, well, I wish that were true. In fact, many things they accused me of, I really wish had been true. But oftentimes they were not. And so I just had to keep coming back to the Lord, saying, Lord, show me, what are you saying to me in all of this? Now, I want to tell you something. In persecution, you learn some things about God. And you learn some things about yourself. And I learned some things about myself I didn't like. And I knew that when it was all over, no matter what, that more than likely God was going to use all of that to begin to deal with me, to do some things in my life that probably he may not have ever been able to do without surfacing some attitudes and feelings that I'd had probably lying dormant all of my life. So we went on with this battle. It got worse and worse, and they sent a couple of trial lawyers to me to try to break me down, and my response was always the same. God sent me here. When God tells me to leave, I'll be happy to leave. If you fire me, no bitterness, no resentment, no hostility. I just want to remind you, when you fire me, you assume the responsibility for that decision. Now, here's what I want you to remember. When the going gets tough, and the persecution gets hot and it gets sticky, if you up and leave and run, you assume the responsibility for your action. If you stand true to God and just stand firmly, lovingly, staying on your face before God, they have to make the decision. And if they make the wrong decision, they have to live with it, not you. And so I said to these men, you're welcome to fire me, but God has not told me to resign. I came out of obedience. I leave out of obedience. No hard feelings, whatever you do. And so things got tougher and tougher and hotter and hotter. And I would come home in the day, and my family, they would want to know, well, what happened today, Dad? You know how kids are. They were like, Andy was about 11 years of age and Beck was 8, and they couldn't wait till supper because they wanted to know what was the next round and who did I think was winning. You know how kids are. And so I would always share with them what was going on, and we'd always pray about it so that every night, you know, that was what was on their heart, and that was the thing they were concerned about. Naturally, they didn't like me being hurt, and so naturally also they watched my response. So I was up in Bryan College speaking, and I heard one of my deacon friends call me, and he said, well, Charles, he said, while you've been away this week, he said, the committee voted to remove you from the pulpit. And so I said, okay, that's all right. And all that week I'd been sharing up then. I'd been working on Sunday morning sermon and Sunday night, so I sort of had Sunday nights pretty well worked up. And so I came home, and I realized what was happening, and they were going to distribute all this material the next morning so that everybody could know while they were removing me from the pulpit. And so I came home, and my wife and I had prayed quite a bit that night and the next day, and I was studying for Sunday morning sermon. For some reason, I didn't have a message. Saturday afternoon, no message. Saturday night, nothing. Sunday morning, no message. We were going to vote on Wednesday. And I thought, now, God, I've not opened my mouth. I've not said one word through this whole thing, and people kept joining the church and people being saved, and here sat about 300 people out there who wanted to get rid of me, and it was difficult for me at first, and then I realized I'd get to church early on Sunday morning, get in the prayer room, and stay there for about an hour or so, and just cry out to God to give me the strength to walk out there and not sense anything, act like everybody just loved me to death. And I'm telling you, I could walk out on the platform, and I had this most overwhelming sense of peace and joy, and it was a whole lot more difficult on them listening to me than it was me telling them the truth. Because people were joining the church, and people were getting saved, and lives were being changed in the middle of all of that. On that Sunday morning, I got up and I told my wife, I said, honey, I don't have a sermon. I said, I don't have anything. And my wife is a wonderful, wonderful lady. She said to me, has God ever let you down? I said, no. Went to church that Sunday morning, no sermon. I walked out on the platform, no sermon, thinking, God. I mean, when I say none, I had none. And the devil must have sat down beside me, because I'm sure he must have said this to me, well, well, well. Now they're going to see what a fool you make of yourself when you walk out here unprepared to preach. The choir sang. And friend, when they were coming down to those last few notes, it was really tough. But here's what happened. When they finished, I stood up and walked up, opened my Bible, just flipped it open, and it flipped open to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's like God said to me, you stand aside and let me handle this. I started just like that. For 45 minutes, I poured out my heart. I never skipped a beat. I never mentioned the situation. I never said a thing. I preached the sermon on how to find the will of God. I'd never preached it before. Haven't preached it since. Don't have any earthly idea what I said. I can tell you that came straight from God through my mind. That one never got down in here. It never had time. When I gave the invitation, here's what happened. People were walking down the aisle and going up the aisle. They were leaving the choir. It was like a bombshell. It so absolutely put these folks in distraught. They were absolutely overwhelmed. And I couldn't tell you anything I said. It was just the power of God moving in the hearts of that congregation. And that night, that place was loaded. On Wednesday night, we voted. The interesting thing that happened was about a month before that, this lady called me that I had not ever met before and to know who she was. Her name was Mrs. Sauls. And I'm simply sharing this to say that God knows exactly what we need when we need it. And I had nobody to turn to, and so she called me up and she said, "My name is Mrs. Ralph Sauls, and I want you to come have lunch with me." She says, "I live in a retirement center." And so she told me where she lived. And somehow, the way she talked, I thought, okay. So I went to see her. She and I had lunch. She was in her 70s then. In fact, she's just about 100 now. And so she was in her 80s then. So she said to me after we ate lunch, she said, "I want you to go upstairs to my apartment. I want to show you something." So she knew that I'd been going through all of this, and she'd been sitting right there week after week. She'd been a nurse for 50-some years, and she said, "I want to show you something." She took me up to her apartment, and we walked in. She let me sit down. She said, "No, I want to show you something." Walked me over, and she had a picture on the wall, and it was a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. And she said, had a real deep voice. She's just about that tall. She said, "Son, I want you to tell me what you see." So I looked at the picture and I said, "Well, I see Daniel," and he had his hands behind him and he was looking up. There's a ray of light coming in the prison, and all the lions are there. Their mouths are closed, and some of them are lying down, some of them looking up at the light, and some looking at Daniel, and some bones were laying around. So I told her everything that I knew to tell her. She put her arm around me. She said, "Son, what I want you to see is Daniel doesn't have his eyes on the lions. If Jesus himself had wrapped his loving arms around me, nothing could have been more profoundly needful in my life." And what she was saying to me is, don't look at your enemies. You just keep your focus on God. He's going to see you through this. I walked out of that place 40 feet tall. I thought, God, here's this little old lady, been a nurse 50 years, who preached to me the greatest sermon I'd ever heard at a time I needed it so desperately. Had a business meeting for 3 hours. Here's an interesting thing. My wife and I sat over in the wing and listened to the whole thing. They didn't know we were there. Probably had about 2,000 people. They came to fight it out. They were fully persuaded they were going to win. It was all over. It was done. And I sat there, and I had my Bible open to a passage of Scripture in Isaiah that I'm sure that many of you have read many times. It's the one the Lord laid upon my heart that night before I went out there, and this is what it says. Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." I'll tell you a strange thing. I sat there that night for 3 hours. I listened to them argue among themselves. They tried every parliamentary procedure possible. But here was the thing that amazed me. In a 3-hour discussion to get rid of me, not one person ever said one negative word about me. Now, if I were going to get rid of somebody, I'd give you 40 reasons why he shouldn't be pastor. Nobody ever said a word. They wrangled among themselves, and they finally voted. And they voted to call me as the pastor. Well, you can imagine what a happy occasion that was when the vote was about 60-some percent versus about 30-some or thereabouts. So then they called for me, And they didn't realize I was sitting there watching all this. Well, that humiliated them something terrible. So all these folks left and went a block away and started their own worship service. And they would come to Sunday school and go down there to worship. They would eat in the dining room on one end, the rest of us on the other end, and then they wouldn't come to prayer meeting. This went on for October, November, December. And so I just kept praying, God, show me the next step. And every Sunday, people were joining the church, people getting saved, and I was amazed. You would think that with all the fussing and fighting going on and the things that were happening, that people wouldn't come. It's like God just began to draw people to the fellowship. And the more I thought about it, I thought, well, it won't take very long. They'll be so far outnumbered, they already are, that they wouldn't have a chance anyway. You need to think all kind of things. And so I was down praying, and I want to say this again to you. I know that some of you think, well, you know, how do you find God's will that way? Well, if you've lived as long as I have and been through what I've been through, you'll know. I was down praying. It was January. We didn't even have any church offices. No Sunday school workers, nobody, because every time we had a business meeting, the goal was to get rid of me. And so we never got around to electing anybody. So the Lord just impressed upon my heart. I had an old Army colonel who was my Sunday school superintendent, and I said to him, I'm going to ask this church to give me full authority to appoint all the leadership of this church. He says, I'm with you 100%. So I prayed about that for about a week to be sure I had God's mind on it. And on a Wednesday morning, I was praying. Here's the passage of Scripture God laid upon my heart. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, and preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we're ready with a well-conceived plot. But the inward heart and the heart of a man are deep. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. So they will make him stumble, their own tongue against them, and all who see them will shake their head. Then all men will declare, all men will fear and will declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will glory. It's like God just etched that in my heart. I was almost fearful of going to prayer meeting that night, but I went. And so I called for a business meeting. When I called for a business meeting, and so I asked the church to give me full authority to appoint all the church offices, which they did. Well, one of these fellows decided he wanted to say something. So I said, well, sure, so you want to come up on the platform. Now, remember what this passage says. So he walked up to make a little speech, and he said, and if Stanley, if you don't watch it, you're going to get hurt. So I was standing right here, so he backhands me in the jaw right there. Well, my first response was not anger, but pure joy. Because listen to what this passage says. This passage says, suddenly they will be wounded. And what that man did by hitting me was he categorized all of these people. And a lady stood up in the front. She said, how dare you hit my pastor? My son Andy was 11. He came up out of the pew over here, and one of my deacons grabbed him and just said, he said, Andy, this battle's all over. Just don't worry about it. And so this fellow who'd been a boxer for years and years jumped up on the platform, came across the platform with a big cane, a big brass head, and he was going to kill this guy. So I stopped him, and two of my friends came up, hauled this fellow off, and people began to weep all over the congregation. These folks got up and began to leave. In 10 days, all 300 of them are gone. Half the Sunday school leadership, all of the WMU, 40 of the 60 deacons, they were all gone in 10 days. God removed them. I never argued. I never fussed. I never fought. The only thing I did was to pray and to believe God and to trust Him that He was sufficient to take me through the heartache. Now, you probably will never go through anything like that. And you wonder, why am I telling you that? Simply for this reason. The only way I survived it was on my face before God. Day after day, week after week, I found myself praying far more than studying, but I always had just exactly what God wanted me to have when I stood to preach. And I watched God do the most miraculous, marvelous things in some people's lives. And then I watched the effect of that upon my children. And sometimes we think, well, you know, these things just destroy families. They could, if you don't include them, if you don't involve them, and if you don't pray together. And my kids grew up watching all of this happen. And they learned something, that you obey God no matter what the consequences. And when you do, God will always honor that. Now, they could have fired me, but here's what the Lord showed me. You win either way. You win if you stay, you win if you lose. Because the issue is not whether you be the pastor or not. The issue between you and me is whether you obey me or not. That's the issue. Whether you win or whether you lose, if you obey me, you still win. And if you can just remember that, if you obey God, you always win. You never lose. It doesn't make any difference what happens. You always win when you humble yourself before Him. You don't fight back. You don't defend yourself. You retreat to prayer, and God will show you step by step what you're to say, what you're not to say. And you say, well, suppose you had gotten fired. So what? If I'm in the center of God's will, that is the only safe place in the world to be. Not in the security of a pastorate, not in the security of some denomination, but in the security of the will of God. That's the only place to be. As a result of all of that, after all that, God began to work in my life. And He began to peel back some things in my life and to show me some areas of my life that were not all they should have been. Things that I grew up with, attitudes, opinions. And so it's like when God took me through all of that, I knew that somehow He was going to bless me and He was going to prosper me as a result of taking me through it. I didn't know how. And I certainly would not have guessed the way in which He did it. So as the years went by and the church began to grow and I had no complaints and everything has just moved right along and I saw how God has worked so beautifully, it's like then sort of God turned it all on me. Well, it's time for us to examine you. And as the years went by, God began to peel off layer after layer of old Charles Stanley. And every time He'd peel off something, I didn't like what I saw. And I'd have to deal with this. My insecurities, my inferiority, growing up in a home where we moved 17 times in 16 years, built great security in my life. No father, no real male image to turn to that I could depend upon, all of which drove me to God. And on the one hand, I realized that I had a great loss as for not having a dad. But on the other hand, it drove me to a warm, intimate, personal relationship to Jesus Christ as a child, as a kid growing up. He was all I had. And friend, the truth is He's all you need, no matter what you've got. But God began to work in my life, and I want to share a simple illustration that really has nothing to do with this on the one hand. But I want to tell you this morning, who may be where I've been. And the reason I want to share it with you is because it's very important that you and I are emotionally healthy as pastors, or we'll take out our frustrations and our anxieties and the things that are deep down inside of us that God wants to deal with. We'll take them out on other people if we don't deal with them with God. So let me just move quickly toward the end and say, All through these years, God was dealing with me, and He was blessing me. Everything on the outside was so good. Internally, I knew that He was heading in some direction, peeling off layers of my life and showing me areas that I need to deal with. Not necessarily sins in my life, but things that I grew up with. Terrible sense of rejection. When my stepfather came upon the scene, I was number three in the family. And naturally, all of this stuff that went on at First Baptist was wholesale rejection for me. And God knew that I had to deal with that. So I was preaching in a conservative Baptist a pastor's conference out in Oregon. And I called my wife every night. I said, "Honey, God is blessing us, but something's wrong." In fact, these fellows were so hungry, I'd finished the message one night, and I'd have preached about an hour. They said, "No, don't quit now. We got plenty of time. All we're going to do is go to bed. Just keep talking." So I think that night I'd preached about an hour and 45 minutes, and we were having a wonderful fellowship. I'd go back to my room, and I was miserable. I called my wife every night. I said, "Honey, there's something that's not right." And I knew that my hunger was for God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be obedient to Him. And I couldn't put my finger on any single thing in my life that I could say, "There, that's it." And I remember saying to her, "It's like there's something between God and me that I can't see. I can't grasp." It frustrated me. I stayed in the Word. I cried. I fasted. I prayed. I did everything I knew to do. It's like it just kept hanging in there. So that week I came home after being out there with those men, a wonderful spirit. And Friday night when I got home, I thought, "God, I've got to find out what this is." So I called four of my friends whom I had a lot of confidence in. All of them live in four different parts of this country. I explained to them the frustration that I had, that God was blessing me. I couldn't put my finger on anything, but I knew that God was bringing me to a critical point in my life that I could not define. So I said to them, "Would you be willing to meet me and let me just share my whole life, and maybe God can identify something that I can't put my finger on?" They said, one by one, amazingly, these fellows are all very, very busy men. Every one of us can meet by around 2 o'clock or 2:30 on the following Monday. We all flew to a central location. And so we met, and I said to them, I said, "Now, what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to tell you my life story from the first thing I remember, which is sitting up in the bed with an earache, a kerosene lantern, boarded walls. That's my first remembrance in life, and I want to take you up to this moment. And whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it." They said, "Okay." We talked till late. We had a quick dinner. We came back. We talked till I did the talking. They listened till 11 o'clock. I woke up all during the night. I wrote 17 pages, legal size, sleeping and waking up and sleeping and waking up till we start again the next morning. And I talked till about 11:30. And then I said, "That's it." So one of these fellows said to me, he asked me a couple of questions about something, and we talked on for about probably no longer than 10 minutes. The man that I knew the least said to me, "Charles, put your head on the table and close your eyes." So I totally submitted myself to these four guys. I was older than some of them. Most of them, in fact, all of them, come to think of it. He said, "Put your head on the table and close your eyes." So I did. Now, this man only knew me from what I'd told him, though I'd met him at times and had known about his ministry. Here's what he said. He said, "Charles, your father," remember, they died when I was 7 months of age, "your father just picked you up in his arms and hugged you. What do you feel?" It's like the dam broke. Without even thinking, I just burst out crying. And I wept bitterly for 30 minutes. I couldn't stop. I just couldn't stop. And finally, sort of when I got control of myself, he said to me again, "What did you feel?" I said, "I felt loved, warm, and secure," and I broke out crying again. And I cried and I cried until finally one of them said to me, "Why do you think you cried so much?" And then it dawned on me what happened. Between God and me was not sin, but something I'd never felt and had never experienced in all of my life. I could believe Him for big things. I could trust Him for great things. I would be willing to obey Him in anything. But there's one thing I had never been able to do and never realized it. There was this emptiness between God and me. And when He said, "Your Father just picked you up in His arms and hugged you," and I felt loved and warmed and accepted, all of a sudden it hit me. For the first time in my whole life, I emotionally felt God really loved me. I'd been performing for Him all those years, trying to measure up to what I thought He expected of me, trying to be good and better and the best, all to no avail. And the reason there was the gap is because it wasn't something that I had done wrong until He asked me that question. It had never dawned on me that I'd never experienced the love of God, nor had I ever been able to accept the fact that God loved me just the way I was, no matter what. My life never been the same since. When I was able to accept God's acceptance of me, something happened about my relationship to everybody else. Criticism, persecution, heartache, troubles, trials. God gave me such a security in my relationship to Him that my walk with Him has been so joyful, so exciting, beyond my comprehension. But I want to tell you, I lived most of my life without ever experiencing God's intimate personal love for me and His acceptance of me. Now, I say that to you for two reasons. Some of you had a bad relationship with your Father. You'll take it out on your congregation if you don't get it right. You'll fight all authority in your church if you don't get it right. You'll develop a rebellious spirit in your church if you don't get it right. You'll have to control them in order to feel secure. And only when you get things right are things going to be right. And then there may be somebody here, and you know in your heart, you've been trying to perform too. You've been trying to measure up to God's love and His great expectations of you. He doesn't have any. And when you realize that, you get free. You see, it's the security of knowing that we're accepted by Him just the way we are, and that He loves us absolutely and unconditionally, that makes it possible for us to walk through circumstances with great triumph, great confidence, great assurance. And then the prayer takes on a whole different perspective. And I just want to leave you with all of that this morning, not to ask you to make any decisions. I just want you to ask yourself the question, Lord, how have I responded to tribulation, heartache, and trial? Have I blamed? Have I accused? Have I wanted to run? Have I wanted to fight? Have I become hostile and angry and bitter and resentful? Oh, Lord, can I honestly say, whatever You want, it's got to be good. Whatever You're doing in my life, got to have a great purpose. Whatever I'm hurting over on this Friday morning is part of the preparation for greater ministry and greater blessing in the future. If you're not willing to bleed, you're not going to be much of a blessing. And sometimes the bleeding gets profuse. But you just remember this. All of that is preparation for God to use you in the heart and life of people. He won't use you any other way. If God has surfaced something in your heart this week or this morning that you've never dealt with, never even thought about dealing with, I want to encourage you, don't go to sleep tonight without at least beginning to deal with it. Because I can tell you that your future effectiveness for God is dependent upon it. Then I want to say one other thing to you who are dads. If you've grown up with a great dad, how blessed you are. But I want to say this to you. The most important relationship in the life of your children is their relationship to you as their father. They're going to get their opinion of God from you. And you're going to build security, strength, stability. They're going to understand God's love because they feel yours. They're going to be able to accept God's acceptance of them because you accept them just the way they are. You're not going to say to them, well, because you're the preacher's son, you must do so and so. Never tell them that. Accept them the way they are. Love them the way they are. Give them yourself. Don't take them on vacation and preach revivals. Give them yourself. And you'll build godly character in their lives. The thing that they need most of all is to feel and to sense your genuine, unconditional love for them. That'll make them strong in the Lord, strong in the family, and make them a godly husband and a great dad, which will make you a great granddad. If God has need to deal with that, listen to me carefully. If he surfaced something in your life and he said you need to deal with that, the power of the Holy Spirit, the unction and the anointing of God will not flow through your life to the maximum of its potential until you deal with it. You can get by, but I want to ask you one last question. Do you want to spend your ministry getting by? Or do you want God's very, very best? Then make obedience the bottom line of all your decisions. Lord Jesus, how sweet and tender and loving and kind you are to us, to be forgiving and understanding and accepting. And Lord, how patient. And when I think about how patient you've been with me through these years, when I could not see what I desperately needed to see, what I wanted to see and didn't know to see, I thank you for your patience, your loving kindness. And I pray for men and women who are sitting here this morning who may not have been where I've been, but who are in their own place of hurt, things that have happened in the past that are still hovering, situations and circumstances where they've hurt deeply, and there's some scars, there's some uncertainty, feelings that they're not loved, not accepted as they are, deep emotional needs they can't quite identify. They just know they're there. I pray, dear God, in Jesus' name, give them the wisdom to talk to someone who has a godly discerning spirit, who will help them walk their way through to the perfect peace that passes all human understanding. that we might be able to say, not just in song, but in our heart, in our spirit, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, and then we can boast of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is well. Oh, it is so well with my soul. That's my prayer, God, for every man and every woman in this place this morning, that we can sing it with all of our heart. It is well with my soul. In Jesus' name, amen.